Beloved Lord, as we turn in God's Word today, we'll be looking at the book, at the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is found in the Old Testament, right near the center of the Bible. If you open up dead center, you may hit the Psalms, you may hit Isaiah, you may come directly to Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes just after Isaiah, before Ezekiel. And we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 6 this afternoon. If you're visiting with us in our afternoon services, we take time to zero in on some teaching and summaries and key truths that we need to know from the Bible. And today we'll be looking at the reality of sin and judgment and why it's important for us to understand and not forget as Christians and in our message to a world in need of Christ. Our focus then is Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 6 through to verse 21. We give our attention to the reading of God's Word together. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them, the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Now, just a note in light of the events of last night and this morning with recent increased attacks against the nation of Israel, please know this text is not chosen, nor does it speak in any way about the occurrences right now, I don't believe, in the Middle East. This passage is speaking, as Jeremiah prophesied, the downfall of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar. It is some 2,500 plus years ago, roughly. And it is speaking of that destruction that God sends because of their hardness of heart. It is not a comment of the political situation we're in today. And it was chosen well before last night as my text. So just that word as we begin, just in case. Now we're also going to take time to turn in the back of our songbooks, also will be on the screen, to the Catechism. As mentioned, we work through some of the key teachings of the Bible. And those teachings are summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our confessions that allows us to have these things tested by the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the end of Lord's Day 3 and the entirety of Lord's Day 4 today. And these are just questions and answers that take the Bible's teaching, put them in a bit of a different format to help us understand these things. And so we'll be reading them as a congregation. I'll read the questions together. We'll read the response. We begin with Q&A 8. Q&A 8, which is the bottom of the screen before you. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's our confession, again, summarizing various teachings and areas of Scripture in a way that helps us put things together for understanding. So our text and focus will be Jeremiah 6, and we'll pick up in verse 10. But as we begin and study a bit of a heavier passage, I just want to remind us of some of the foundations we've been working from in our afternoon series so far, and anchor them home so we understand where we're going and why we're going there. When we have discussed the idea of the Scripture's message and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have focused upon how one of the central themes of that gospel is the idea of comfort. How we might remember in Isaiah 40 when the Lord gives the prophet a commission and he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord." When we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the functions it has in the lives of believers is to assure us of God's love, to comfort us in the finished work of Christ, to tell us that if we believe in him, all our sins are forgiven, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to make us right forever with a holy God. But then as the catechism goes on, it begins to take together other scriptural teachings, and it says, what do we have to know and believe that we can live and die in the joy of belonging to Christ? How can we make sure that the joy of being in the Savior, the comfort of knowing our sins are paid for, that we have been made right with God, how do we live in a way that that reality is experienced by us all the time? How does that become ours? Not just at the point of conversion, not just at one moment, but every day. How do we know the joy of that? And it says there's three things we need to be sure we're always aware of. One is how great our sin and misery are. Secondly, how we are truly set free from that sin and misery. And third, how we are to thank God for that setting free, for the deliverance that he has given us in Christ. And so this afternoon, we are in the section of the catechism that exposes to us and helps us to see how great our sin and misery are. And therefore, if you're visiting with us this afternoon, or whether you're not visiting with us this afternoon, we recognize that we're hitting a section today that is intended to hurt. It's intended to expose us a little bit. It's intended to show us our failings. But the intent of God's Word, when it reveals our weaknesses, is never to destroy. It is never to crush. It is always so that in our weakness we might be led to see and know Christ, and in him we may find our strength and joy and salvation. And so our focus today will be on how God exposes sin. But we'll see how God exposes sin, and he reveals the weakness of his people, not to destroy them and not to break them, but he might also hold forth to them the way of life in Jesus Christ, that we may have our hope in nothing else, not in ourselves, not in external righteousness, not in any kind of form of religion, but in Christ and a living relationship with him. And therefore, our call this afternoon is going to be for you and I, each and every one of us, no matter whether we are Christians for 30 years or for 1 year, or whether we're looking into the Christian faith, the call for each of us today is that we would have our hope in nothing less than a personal and living walk of faith and repentance with Jesus. And with all that entails and all that means, in allowing the Word of God to bring conviction and to bring hope, to humble us and to exalt us, because it brings us to Christ. And if we are here today and we have been going through the motions of Christianity, If we have been attending church without a heart that loves and knows the Lord, if we've been reading our Bible without ever feeling the sting, if we've been saying prayers without ever humbling our heart before God and coming to Him in true, genuine faith, beloved, God is not satisfied with our lives. And that is not a path to life. And God would expose us that He might save us. And we pray that He will do so as we study His Word together this afternoon. Our focus upon God's call to this living, vibrant walk of faith in Jesus comes in 3 points today. First, we'll see that God will bring a complaint. God will bring a complaint. Secondly, we'll see He will issue a call. And third, He will warn of the consequences. He will bring a complaint, He will issue a call, and then He will warn of the consequences. Well, beloved in the Lord, as mentioned, it was last night I was preparing, as I often always do, Lord willing, on a Saturday evening, just for final things for Sunday morning, when my wife gave me a text, and the text read something like this: Iran has just attacked Israel. And I set aside my work and I brought up a news outlet on the internet and I began watching some of the videos that detailed the events of this attack. And a few things struck me as rather interesting. One was that they were all over the media, these headlines and news updates. But when I actually watched one live feed of an Israeli general giving instructions and speaking about this, he called on his people not to panic. He acknowledged that there was somewhat over 100 drones on their way and cruise missiles and ballistic missiles on their way to Israel. And he said to the people, but now is not the time to hide. You don't need to seek shelter yet. These attacking instruments are still some way away from us. When you hear the sirens, that is the time to seek shelter. Right now, you're okay. But when they come near, we will sound the sirens, and then is the time to seek shelter. It's kind of startling in a couple ways. One, because in the nation of Canada, I don't know if we've ever heard a siren telling us to seek shelter because there are incoming bombs or missiles coming against us. This is something certainly foreign to us. But two, because, well, the general is so calm about it, and it gave a perfect illustration for our sermon. Imagine these cruise missiles are heading towards a community where you're living, and the sirens go off, and the alarms sound, and the general has given his warning. When you hear the alarms, now is the time to seek shelter. And as these alarms go off, and these missiles are crossing the sky, no one moves. No one seeks the bomb shelter. No one looks for cover. No one tries to hide. Imagine the state of the army when they want to try and enforce upon their people, this is not a drill, this is not a game, this is a real violent threat, lives will be lost, you must seek shelter. And imagine how frustrating it would be to give that call to the people you are called to protect, the people you care for, and to see no response. No response as the warning is sounded. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has been called to warn the people of God that destruction is on the way. We read it in chapter 6, verse 4 and 6 and following from what we read. God is bringing destruction against Jerusalem. Again, this is speaking of the time when, in the time of the kings, Israel was so wicked, God finally gave them up to the judgment that would come through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And He has called Jeremiah to let Israel know that this coming judgment will succeed. Where God has saved Israel under threat before, where God has brought the king of Assyria to the very gates of Jerusalem, and then caused him to return to his own land and saved his people, this time the destruction is real. It will not be turned back. Nebuchadnezzar is on the way. And in Jeremiah 6, verse 10, Jeremiah is speaking and God is speaking through Jeremiah, but we see something of the frustration because Jeremiah says, Lord, to whom shall I speak that they'll actually listen? Who can I talk to who will actually heed the message? I remember hearing advice given as we were in seminary learning preaching, and believe it or not, in my seminary training, they talked about how you preach when people are falling asleep. Now, I know that would, you'd think that would, why would they ever tell a preacher how to preach when people are falling asleep? Because that never happens. Amen? Never happens. So why would they have to tell a preacher that? But they did. He said, sometimes it might be you. It might be, like honestly, sometimes it might be the preacher. Sometimes it might be the people. Sometimes you may have a service where people are just not listening. When you have that, this is what the instructions were. Focus on the people who are attentive. If you've got two or three out of a crowd of 30 paying attention, move around from the two or three and hopefully a few others will pick it up as you go, but zero in on the people who are paying attention. Jeremiah says to the Lord, Lord, no one's listening. I am here with a message, and there's not a single set of ears considering the threat. And then he says this at the end of verse 10, or the second half of verse 10. Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. I want you to imagine that now the preacher is speaking to an audience, a congregation. But the congregation, each and every one, is actually deaf. They are unable physically to hear the words of the preacher, and the preacher is speaking to them, and the people don't seem to be listening, and he's trying to speak louder, he's trying to be more entertaining, he's trying to grab their attention, but no matter how loud he speaks, nothing gets across, because in the end, they just don't have the ability to hear. This is what Jeremiah says of the people of God. This is what Jeremiah says of the crowd he's called to bring the warning of judgment. Lord, they're not listening. And they can't listen. The doctrine we teach in our church, sometimes known as total or radical depravity or corruption, and it's the idea that sin so affects every part of our being that we can't even understand the gospel unless God works. We can't even begin to grasp the truth unless God does something. We're dead in sin and we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we're born again. And Jeremiah sets this before the Lord. He says, Lord, your people, they're not alive. And therefore, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They hear the warning and they mock it. They scorn the idea of biblical truth. They scorn the idea of a God who reigns on high. They scorn the idea that he would send judgment. And this picture is a rather remarkable picture. It's something I don't think we can avoid seeing to some degree in the world in which we live. The church proclaims a message. I had someone send me a stat this past week. I can't remember exactly the stat, but it was something like this. That in the last year, 4%, and I might get the percent wrong, because I didn't double check it, 4% roughly, it might be 7, I don't remember, 4% of deaths in Canada in the last year were committed by euthanasia. What's the stat, roughly, someone shared with me? 4% for medically assisted suicide. I was at a church this morning in Listowel, and on their doors we walked in, they had an advertisement for a pro-life fundraiser. They were doing this coming Thursday. They're trying to have people show up because they're trying to fight the cause of abortion. We look at our nation, we think, you know, the church is speaking, we're crying out, we're warning, we're speaking of the evil of these things, and just no one seems to listen, and no one seems to care, and the louder you speak, the more they mock. The sorrow of Jeremiah 6 is that Jeremiah is not describing the world, he is describing the church. He's describing you, and he's describing me, he's describing the covenant people of God. God goes on to say in Jeremiah 6 that because of this response to God's word, the Lord's anger is stirred up. And he is going to pour out his anger upon this nation, as mentioned, that is seen in the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. And that destruction is very complete. Thousands are killed. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple of God is burned to the ground. Not one stone, in a sense, left upon another. And Jeremiah pictures it as judgment coming upon the young and the old, husbands and wives, singles and married, and fields and family all together, and nothing avoids the judgment of God. Then he begins to describe why and reinforce more what the reason is in verse 13, 14, and 15. And he describes that within this church, The people are given to greed and covetousness. Though they are Christian, they're called to be the people of God. They're living for money. And their leadership, prophets and priests, deal falsely. They try to line their own pockets, perhaps, instead of bring the word of God. But then in verse 14, it shows one specific area of sin from the prophets and priests. And it's this, and one commentator said, this is the refrain of false teaching around the world. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The idea of verse 14 is that you have prophets and you have preachers and you have messengers from God who look at the state of people's hearts and they, in essence, say it's no big deal. Imagine you've been in a car accident. Imagine it's been very damaging. You've suffered tremendous trauma. You have bruising, broken ribs, broken bones. You have a head injury, and someone comes along to you and says, well, really, you know, it's not a big deal. Here, have a Band-Aid. And you say to the person, what good are you? You don't have a clue of what's going on right now. You are giving the worst possible help you can. And the idea of these false teachers is that they come along to a people and they say, listen, you just got to improve a little bit. You're really not so bad. You're really a great, great people. You just need to work on a few things. If we could just do a little bit better, be a little more happy, whatever the case might be, everything will be fine. They proclaim peace when there is no peace. It's seen today in churches that might ignore repentance. That might ignore the holiness of God. That might make the message of the Christian faith all about God, who simply is always loving, who never judges sin. No matter what you do, He's going to accept you. And they proclaim a peace that doesn't exist because they are worshiping a God who is not the God of the Scriptures. He is not a God of holiness. He is not a God of purity. He is not a God who demands holiness in His people. And they so hate the idea of conviction that they water down the gospel until it just becomes a message that makes everyone feel good about themselves. And the gospel does make us feel good. But it breaks before it heals. It tears down before it builds up. It reminds us that outside of Christ, we are not just slightly off. The heart is corrupt, the mind is corrupt, the will is corrupt, the things we love are messed up. We are broken in every way, and if the Lord will not send a Savior, we are condemned. And that is the beauty of the gospel. That is able to look fully at the sin of mankind, it is able to embrace all our weakness and all our brokenness and all our failings. And it's able to expose them fully and still point us to a Savior who is greater than all our sin. Why are we sometimes hesitant to deal with sin as it truly is? Why are we sometimes hesitant to expose the weakness of our hearts? Why is it so hard to say you're sorry? You ever notice that? When you've messed up and you've done something wrong, how tough it can be to come to someone and acknowledge you've done wrong, confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. What are we scared of? We're scared that in the confession of all our brokenness, everything will be ruined. If we come and admit our mistakes, the relationship will be forever broken. Our reputation's forever lost. Someone will look at us and say, I knew you were always a fake. I knew it was always a show. I knew in your heart lived this kind of darkness. And there's a fear of being exposed because inside there's a darkness we don't want people to know. The Bible never makes us fear, acknowledging that inside our hearts by ourselves are black, because it leads us to a Savior who is able to take a blackened heart and wash it whiter than snow and give life where there is only death. And the conviction that God brings upon the people of Babylon, upon the people of Israel, is that they have been unwilling to hear the word of God that brings conviction. And because of that, they've lost the word of God that brings comfort. They've lost the Savior that brings hope. So we hit our first point, and this is God's complaint. And it brings an application. And I don't think every text of the Bible fits every church. Don't get me wrong. I think there are seasons in the life of the people of God that have been particularly dark. And surely before God brought destruction upon Jerusalem, it was a season of particular darkness. But the sin and the tendency of the people of God in the time of Jeremiah is still a tendency that can live in our hearts. And we need to ask a question this afternoon, whether it has. Whether we have begun to excuse our sin by saying to ourselves, it's not that bad. It's not really such a problem. We still go to church. We still say our prayers. I still try to read the Bible. Surely it's not such a big deal that I am living in secret the way I'm living. And beloved, if the devil has so gotten into us, we have begun to excuse our sin as being of no big deal to a God who is holy, 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 then please allow the Word of God to wake you up this afternoon. Please, allow God to say to you, it is no small thing to fight the living God. It is no small thing to quench the Spirit. It is no small thing to ignore the holiness and the majesty and the beauty of Christ. And hear a call to repentance. Hear a call to Christ. That's our second point, you see, that God brings his complaint, but then he issues a call. He gives a summons. Remember, he breaks down because he desires to bind and build up. And in verse 16, we see the call. It's a beautiful thing. I want you to notice in verse 10 that Jeremiah, and through him the Lord, was saying, listen, nobody listens. Nobody's hearing me. Nobody's obeying and responding to the word. And then in verse 16, we ask the question, well, what does God do when no one listens? What does God do when no one listens? And what does verse 16 say? Let's ask you, what does God do when no one listens? What could you say? You could say he keeps speaking, couldn't you? He keeps speaking. Verse 10, no one listens. Verse 16, thus says the Lord. He keeps speaking. He calls on the people to do a few things. First, he says, stand in the ways and see. He calls them to consider where they are, to take stock of the path they're traveling on, to give consideration of where they've been and where they're going. We live in a very busy world. We live in a world that doesn't want people to take time to stop and think. It doesn't want people to deal with anything. Entertainment is at your fingertips. Every phone has a million apps you can load to keep you distracted every possible moment of the day. I always find it interesting going out in public and waiting in line and seeing how fast it takes for someone to pull their phone out when they're waiting in line. Is it 10 seconds? Is it 15 before the phone is out and they've got to have something to distract them? It's a remarkable thing. We have distractions at our fingertips, so we never really have to think. We never have to be alone with ourselves. We never have to be alone with our conscience. And Jeremiah says, stand in the path and think. See, consider. Think about this. And then he gives advice of what you can do. Ask for the old paths. The old paths in the time of Jeremiah would have been the paths that the saints before him trod. They would have been the steps that Abraham took when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land which he did not know. They would have been the path that Moses was called to walk on when God sent him, leading Israel into the wilderness. I don't know if I haven't mentioned it yet, but we were hoping to get framed something we got. We mentioned it at a Bible study this past week, but we were given 2 pages of old Bibles. That's essentially what it is. It's really cool, though. We had Ligonier come and use our building, and then as a thank you, they sent us these kind of old pages out of Bibles. The one Bible is printed, and the page from it is printed in 1595. The other page is printed in 1616. They're both reprints of original study Bibles. The Geneva Study Bible is the first study Bible ever printed in the history of the world. It's printed in 1560. So these are Bibles that were printed in 1595, 1615, or 1616. And we happen to get pages out of them given to us as a little bit of a gift, a thank you. And it's pretty cool. But one of the pages in God's providence, I'm guessing they're random, right? I'm guessing they had a broken Bible, and they just take pages randomly, and they sell them off as little souvenirs kind of thing. Well, one of the random pages we got was the story of Moses leading the people of God across the Red Sea. When Jeremiah says, ask about the old paths, what's he telling us to ask about? He wants you to look at a guy like Moses. He wants you to look at a man whom God called to lead the people of Israel, and he said, Lord, I can't do that. I can't even speak right. And God says, who gave man a tongue? And he calls Moses to lead the people of God into the wilderness, and they come to a Red Sea, and the sea is before them, and Pharaoh's armies are behind them, and Moses cries out to God. And God says, stretch out your staff upon the waters, be still, and see the salvation of your God. What is God calling us to do? He's calling us to wake up. He's calling us to consider who He is, how He saves, what He does, to see the way in which the saints have walked of old, and then to walk in them. But there's something more here as well. It's not just looking at the old paths that have been walked on by the saints of old, but to realize that the old path that every Christian through the history of the world has ever walked on is the same path as the path we have now. In Matthew 11, Jesus gives a beautiful call to all those who are before Him. And He says this, Matthew 11, 28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you know some scholars believe that Jesus was quoting Jeremiah 6:16 when He said, you will find rest for your souls? Stand in the way and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. What a remarkable thing that Jesus takes the same promise and links it not merely to walking in the old paths, but to coming to Him. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Why do we not need to fear when the Spirit of God is moving to bring conviction? Why, when we feel as if God is after us, God is hounding us, God is calling us to see the reality of our sin and confess it, why do we not need to be afraid to finally break down and say, Lord, You're right. I've been in rebellion. I've been living the wrong way. Forgive me. Why do we not need to fear? Because the Savior calls out to all who are weary and all who are heavy laden, come to Me and you will find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Do you know what the old saints have discovered and realized? They have discovered time and time and time again what God can do with broken sinners who come to Jesus. They have discovered that God can make them mighty warriors for the faith. They have discovered that God can give them boldness when they stand against an army. They have discovered that God can give them victory over sins that have always plagued them. They have discovered they are more than conquerors through Him who loved them. Ask for the old paths, says Jeremiah. See where the saints have walked before you and stand up and live by faith and walk in the same paths that your forefathers have trod. The Christian life is not a life of religious externalism. It is a life of personal discipleship, taking up a cross and following Jesus. And none who have ever taken up that cross have regretted it. None have ever been left along the side of the road. None have ever stayed broken. God has made whole each and every one who has allowed the gospel to cut them to the heart. He calls us to be the same, doesn't He? Not about what you and I bring to the table. Not about whether we have gifts that everyone might admire. But whether or not, we are coming to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, because if you do, then you can, by the grace of God, run with endurance the race that is set before you. Walk the path that He calls you to walk. And please note with me that it is not just a matter of the head or of the mind. God is calling us to walk in this path. Follow Him. Follow Christ. Loving the Lord, we are here today to worship the Lord, but it's also a time when God calls us to be renewed in our faith, to inspect ourselves, to ask God to search us and see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Have we had a season where we've been backsliding? Have we had a season where we've been going through the motions of Christian living? All our prayers are hurried. None of them are thoughtful. None of them are genuine. All our scripture reading is surface level, never with prayer. Beloved, if we have been wandering from the Lord, if we've been going through the motions, if our ears have been closed so that we do not hear, stop and take stock of where you're going and recognize God can bring healing. Come to Christ for the 10th, or the 100th, or the 1,000th, or the first time. Pray that He would give you a heart to love and follow Him again. This is the beauty and the call of the gospel. This is what keeps the Christian faith real. This is what makes comfort genuine. Not just a show, not just a confession, but a heart truth. We belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. The passage goes on with a warning. This beautiful call of God comes two more times in our passage. It comes in verse 16, and it comes in verse 17. The Lord speaks in verse 16, calls the people to walk in the good way, the paths of faith and repentance and trust in a crucified and risen Savior who has paid the price of all our sins, the Spirit who indwells the church to make them alive. And then in the end of verse 16, it says this, "But they said, we will not walk in it." We will not. I don't know if you've ever enjoyed watching little children when they get a little stubborn. I think they're always pretty cute and pretty fun, but you can never reveal when a child is being stubborn that they're cute. Never. Parenting 101. Because if they think they're cute, they keep doing it. So we've had occasions where a child is doing something and you are trying to address them, and maybe they have stolen something from another sibling. You say to them, you need to give it back, and you see the face kind of twist together and the eyebrows bend down, and they say, "No! No, you need to give it back. No!" They hold on to a tightened fist. God says He invites His people to come to Christ, and they close off their hearts and they tighten their fists and they say, "No, we will not come." God says, "This is the path in which you must walk," and the people of God respond. These are God's covenant people. This is what leads to the destruction of the church. This is what leads to the destruction of Christian faith. That God summons them and they harden their hearts and they refuse the call, the command of their God. Verse 17 goes on to say that God has set watchmen over them. And that's a repeat now of verse 10. Where they're now playing a trumpet. They're sounding a siren. They're giving a warning. Judgment is on the way. God has called the watchmen to proclaim to the people that they could escape the judgment. But they won't listen to the sound of the judgment. And we have here a reality that we need to recognize and see as part of the Christian faith. And covenant children, you need to hear this. Young people, you need to hear this. God is a God of abounding grace and mercy. Abounding grace and mercy. His love never ends. But if He calls you to repentance and you harden your heart against Him time and time and time again, the day may come when He will say no more and judgment will fall. When John the Baptist came preaching the gospel to the Israelites, he told them, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit He will cut down and throw into the fire." Jesus repeated the same thing in John 15 when He said, "He was the vine, we are the branches. Every branch that does not bear fruit He will cut away and cast into the fire." At the end of this passage, God, after giving this summons to consider the good way, gives a warning to the people who keep hardening their hearts, to the people who refuse to hear His call, to the people who won't let the gospel break them. Their pride won't let them confess. Their pride won't let them admit their weakness. Their pride won't let them fall upon the grace of God. And God says, if you will not hear this, if you will harden your heart, then verse 18, "Hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it." In the church, we practice church discipline. Something that comes when someone refuses to hear the call of God through His Word and through the church and through the elders. That eventually, after calling and calling and calling and summoning to repentance, eventually the church says this person is outside the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They stand under the holy wrath of a righteous God. And if they do not repent, they will be lost forever. Is that you? When God speaks, do you refuse Him? Say, not today, Lord, tomorrow maybe, but now I'm living for myself. I'm not ready right now to give my life to Christ. We don't know when the day will come when Jesus Christ will return. The heavens will open, the final trumpet call will sound, but when that final trumpet call sounds, it's too late to repent, isn't it? Too late to heed the warning. Instead, the Bible says they will call to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Our God is a holy God. He visits us in our weakness. He offers us salvation. But beloved Lord, if we refuse the call of Christ, we will not hear the call of our Lord. A day will come when judgment will fall. And under that judgment, no man, no woman can stand. But right now is not the day of judgment yet. Right now the Lord keeps speaking. The Lord keeps calling. Stand in the way. Find the old paths. Come to Christ. Walk in them. Beloved, our God is a holy God. He loves the chief of sinners. But in order to save them, He must break them. And so He breaks them by His Word. He brings us to the end of ourselves. He leads us to confession. And then He builds us up on Christ. And we are surrounded by the love of a God who came to save the chief of sinners and make them whole through the spotless Lamb. May we know what it is to love and serve a God who is not defined or described by us. A God who is not made up by the invention of man, but a God who reveals Himself in His Word as at the same time holy, just, and merciful. And may it lead us to a comfort that is found not in philosophy, not in the invention of man, not in false gods and false comforts, but in the risen Christ who lives and reigns and raises the dead because He has raised us if we stand by faith. Amen. Let's come together before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we know, Lord, there's always seasons in our lives where we have hardened our hearts against You. It doesn't matter where we've been, we have that in common. There are times when You have spoken and we have said no. There are times when You have called for repentance and we have refused, or we have loved sin over God. Or we have been selfish and turned aside from the path of temporary pain that would allow the exposure of our hearts in the repentance of our souls, because we have not trusted You enough, perhaps, or loved You enough to allow that. Lord, we confess the only way that we can be brought to salvation is by You breaking us when we were too stubborn to hear. And we pray, Lord, that You will do so, that You will allow the deaf to hear, You will allow the dead to live. And we pray, Lord, You will continue to so work in us and through us and by Your Word and by Your Spirit in our communities and in this world, that, Father, You may build Your church in a rock-solid foundation of the Savior, a foundation that shows us the holiness and the justice and the mercy of God in such a beautiful way that all the pride of man is destroyed and all the joy of man is secured because it's rooted in Christ. Will You do that for us, we ask. Will You not allow any of us to remain in a position where we are hardening our hearts against You? And we pray, Lord, for those who may not have come to faith, that, Lord, You will break that hardness of heart as well. Give them a new spirit, a new heart by which they may love You and love Your Word. And we pray, Lord, you will save us, therefore, from the wrath to come, because you will anchor us in our Savior where the wrath of God has already fallen. So will you hear our prayer. Will you keep us near the cross? And will you allow us to know the joy of being in Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.